couple of weeks ago, we had a Spring House adult faith formation time where we sat in small groups and we talked about what this season of Advent meant to us and how we understood who Jesus was, both when we were kids and the person we're waiting for now as a part of the Advent season. I listened as people at my table talked about the Jesuses of their various life stages, and I realized I didn't really have a kid's version of Jesus. I kind of missed that part. I was in this Christmas pageant once upon a time, where I was one of the chorus of angels, complete with my little gold pipe cleaner halo. And I vaguely remember this white baby doll Jesus and thinking that was a little creepy. But my primary image of Jesus from a really young age was totally precocious and strange. As I've told many of you, I grew up in a predominantly queer congregation in the 1980s and 90s, and that meant that AIDS was a huge part of our collective life. And we had a banner that read, and I don't just mean like a cute little banner in the altar, like the whole ceiling to floor, there was a banner that read, "The body of Christ is living with AIDS." So from the beginning of my conscious memory of church, this was Jesus. He was a divine body that also knew the fullness of human suffering, including the disease that had decimated many in the community I called home. He was a teacher who taught us how to braid together our spiritual struggles with our collective political ones. And he was the reminder that even in human bodies living with AIDS, God also dwelled. I didn't have the language for any of this. I knew that people cried a lot when they saw that banner and they came to our church for the first time. They were happy tears of release and relief. I knew that the group hugs, also known formally as communion, had to happen every week. People needed those for survival, to remember they were beloved when they left that church building and went back into the world where people were literally scared to touch them. When they went back into the world where homophobia kept too many of us tying ourselves in knots to stay safe and hidden. When we went back out into the world to continue the struggle of the long work of building God's realm of justice and love here. As we sit with this season of Advent and our theme this year, who are we waiting for? This is still the Jesus that I am waiting for. I'm waiting for the Jesus living with AIDS. I'm waiting for the Jesus seeking asylum at our borders. I'm waiting for the Jesus pulled over for driving while brown in a white supremacist culture. I'm waiting for Jesus, the rabbi, pushing his tradition to its radical edges. I'm waiting for Jesus who provided free health care in the streets. We call them healing miracles. I'm waiting for the Jesus who went and prayed alone in the wilderness, who took his introverted time when he needed it so he could sustain the work of building God's realm here and now. I'm waiting for the Jesus who refused the binary of spiritual work versus political work, who knew that the traps of spiritual pain are magnified in structures of power and the pain of political inequality lives in our very spirits. As John the Baptizer tells us, as he told his followers thousands of years ago, there is work we have to do to prepare for this kind of Jesus to be born among us. Each Advent season, we read these texts and we seek teshuvah, which translates as repentance, or what my friend Rabbi Ariel from Shir Tikvah calls spiritual healing. What is the spiritual healing you need in this season of Advent, this year? Something important to notice here in our scripture, John the Baptizer is not calling us as individuals alone in this work of spiritual healing and repentance. He's calling on communities, the tax collectors, the soldiers, the crowds. The crowds asked him, "Then what should we do?" In reply, John said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed to you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." Funny what we take literally and what we don't from the Bible. John is telling us that spiritual healing and repentance are grounded as who we are as communities, and in the specifics of what our community's particular privileges look like. Essentially, John is calling each community to, quote, right-size themselves in relation to the world. You, soldiers, tax collectors, crowds, if you have more than you need, give it away. What might that look like today? I imagine John calling me out. "Hey, you in that crowd of people who have more than you need, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. Whoever has food must do likewise." Or perhaps more specifically and pointedly, "You, white folks, repair your people's history of enslavement, of colonialism. Begin paying reparations." Or "You, citizens, show up in the streets to demand asylum laws be honored now, like they were for your ancestors once upon a time. Or make room in your church, make room in your home for those seeking sanctuary." I can only guess, really, what John the Baptizer would demand of all of us for our collective spiritual healing, but I imagine his words would have felt a little grating and blunt. As Jan Richardson writes, "Prepare. Prepare. It may feel like the world is leveling you, emptying you, as it asks you to give up what you have known. It is impolite and hardly tame." And yet, this is where John tells us spiritual healing emerges. This is how we prepare the way for a different kind of Lord than the world knows. For Jesus, for the divine to be born again among us. And yet, as I sat with my fellow Springhouse churchgoers a few weeks ago talking about Jesus, I realized I was missing something in my precocious childhood version of Justice Jesus. I realized I had an ache for a different kind of Jesus as I listened to people's stories about him. But I was struck by a quality of innocence in their stories. Innocence both of themselves and of Jesus. Jesus, for some of them, was a kind of really awesome camp counselor or superhero guy. He was cheering them on and loving them with a goofy, joyful, larger-than-life persistence. There was this Jesus of that camp song that I didn't know until I came to Springhouse. This is really embarrassing to confess. "Jesus loves me, this I know."
No.
Seriously, like I missed that version of Jesus. stories of all the Christmas pageants gone awry. Sweet, tiny baby Jesus. Last year at this time of year, our little baby August was born, and I think I got my first real experience of this version of Jesus. Holding all 6 pounds of her newborn body was surely the most holy moment of my lifetime. She and I still sit in the darkness every night together as I snuggle her and she drinks her bottle before she goes to sleep. She's 21 pounds now. She still embodies a sweetness I didn't know was possible. In her little body is all the innocence of the world. This version of Jesus for me, it turns out, is still a version of Justice Jesus, but with a twist. As I hold my baby girl, I hold the closest thing I've ever known to divine love. She burrows into me with ancient evolutionary instincts, and I hold her tight with the ferocity I know would drive me into oncoming traffic if need be. I hold her with a love that will sustain my work for justice, because I want a world where her little body is really hers, sovereign, safe as she grows into herself. I want a world where she can breathe and have clean water and live in flourishing with her fellow creatures and humans. I want a world where she can choose her path, speak her opinionated mind, and dance with the same abandon she does in our living room right now, barefoot and staggering to catch her breath for too much excitement. I want a world where she can still feel her own innocence, her own baby sweetness when she's grown. And I want that for each of us, actually. And I wonder, I hope, and I guess I pray, that that is some of what this season of Advent is about. What if spiritual healing and repentance aren't just about the big collective stuff, but about recovering our own innocence? Teshuvah, repentance, turning back to God when we have turned away. What does it mean or look like? It means turning toward the God in everyone. Those crossing our borders, those in political office we voted for and those we voted against. In ourselves. In ourselves. How do you turn towards the God in yourself? Maybe that's what adult innocence means. It's not ignorance or naivete or living in a bubble. It's returning to the sweetness of baby Jesus, a divine incarnation that is born in each and every one of us this season. It's remembering that that divine sweetness is always there no matter what. It cannot be destroyed. As the Japanese-American nonviolence teacher Kazu Haga says, if we carry intergenerational trauma, and we do, then we also carry intergenerational wisdom. It is in our genes. It is in our DNA. I love that. So let us prepare for the holy to walk among us again, knowing we carry in our very DNA the wisdom to do so. Let us turn back to God, seek spiritual healing, repent. Let us be hungry for its divine sweetness. As Jan Richardson reminds us, prepare. When the word falls upon your lips, you will wonder at the sweetness, like honey that finds its way into a hunger you had not known was there. May it be so.